Good morning. If you'll turn in your Heidelberg Catechisms to Lord's Day number 36, found on page 111, and we'll be looking at questions 99 and 100, and I'll read the question, and let us all join our voices together confessing our faith this morning. What is required in the third commandment? That we must not by cursing or by false swearing, nor yet by unnecessary oaths, profane or abuse the name of God, nor even by our silence and connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others, and in summary, that we use the holy name of God in no other way than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100, is the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so grievous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not help as much as they can to hinder and forbid it? Yes, truly, for no sin is greater and more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. Wherefore, he even commanded it to be punished with death. Well, we continue to work our way through the third section of the Catechism, which deals with gratitude, how we ought to live, having considered the first two major sections dealing with our guilt, our sin and misery before God, and then grace, how we are redeemed from all of that sin and misery by the work of Christ. And we've been looking at using the Ten Commandments. The Catechism uses the Ten Commandments as a framework for that obedience, that grateful obedience. And a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at the first commandment of not having any other gods other than the one true God revealed in Scripture. And that is the object of worship, the one true triune God revealed in the Bible. And last week we considered the manner of worship, which is or ought to be according to his word, regulated by the word of God, and not using any sort of imagery or images or likenesses in that worship. And this morning we take a look at what could be called the attitude of our worship. And this has to do, of course, with God's name. Not taking God's name in vain. Now, God's holy name is the revelation of himself. The names in the Bible, as you probably know, names of people, names of places, reveal the true essence or meaning of that person and place. And so with God, God has revealed himself to us in various names, describing various attributes and characteristics of our God. And this is a gift that God has given to his people, because to know God by knowing his names is to have eternal life. Now, what attitude we ought to have then is one of godly fear and reverence, especially in terms of the name of God. God takes this very seriously. We must not use or abuse the name of God in any profane way by like swearing or cursing. We must not also use the name of God thoughtlessly in vain repetitions. And we have to be careful about that. We must not use his name in joking around, jokes, or as a filler in conversation. And we have to be careful also now in our age of social media that we don't use things, acronyms, that would take the name of God, such as, I'm sure you're all familiar with OMG, that acronym. And you know what that means. And we shouldn't use that in our writing in social media, because that is taking God's name in vain, as it were, just as a filler or as something trivial. So we must examine ourselves in this area. Examine how we use the name of God rightfully, but also examine, do we slip up? Do we let it come out in our language, in our texting, and so on? So we have to put a guard over our mouths, over our keyboards, as it were, you know, to keep, again, the name of God holy and reverenced in our minds and hearts. Now, question 100 shows the seriousness of this truth, of this commandment. God's name, the profaning of God's name, there is no sin greater than this sin. Now, here's a test to see how man-centered or how God-centered you are in your thinking. Which is a worse sin, the taking of somebody's life or the profaning of God's name? The human-centered response is going to be, well, of course, taking of a human life. That would be the more grievous, horrible sin. But that's not what God's estimation of it is. God's view of the profaning of his name is actually a capital offense, or was a capital offense, in the theocracy of the people of Israel, the only theocracy, by the way, ever to exist or will exist until the end in the new heavens and the new earth. But it was a capital offense for somebody to take or profane the name of God. That person forfeited their lives because of the profaning of the name of God. Now, under the new covenant, under Christ's spiritual kingdom, of course, we do not put anybody to death for the blasphemy of his name. But we do call them to repentance and faith, to flee to Christ from the burning wrath of God against all of their sins, and in particular that sin of blasphemy or profaning the name of God. But think of the zeal of the radical Muslims who would be willing to kill and die for the name of their false God and their false prophet. How about us? Do we have biblical zeal for the name of God? Are we willing to stand up and count ourselves belonging to that name if we are in a situation where somebody is using and abusing the name of Christ, the name of God? Are we willing to say, hey, would you please not do that in my presence? And, you know, you really need to consider repenting and coming to Christ because of your sins, and this sin in particular, which is very grievous to God. So, again, this section is looking at how we ought to live, how we ought to love and obey our God out of gratitude for his saving us. This particular sin, if this was the only commandment, we all will have failed and fallen short of God's glory in this commandment, and therefore are subject to God's eternal death. But, you know, we have been redeemed, so we ought to love the name of God, that name which is so precious to us, the name of Christ by which we're saved. And so we ought to, you know, seek him by the power of the Holy Spirit to be better, honoring of his name in our lives, but also defending his name before others. So let us do rejoice in our God this day that he has given us the revelation of who he is in the scriptures by his great and holy name. And let us reverence and honor it as we ought. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Please rise now for the reading of God's word and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. And we'll be reading three different sections in that chapter. So if you'll see that in your bulletin, we'll jump down and I'll give the numbers here. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, his truth. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your field, all its produce shall be for food. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of the years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Now drop down to verse 18. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And then drop down to verse 39. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And now turn to Luke chapter 4 and reading verses 14 through 21. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is Redemption and Release. You probably looked in the bulletin and saw that. And most of my remarks for the sermon will come from Leviticus 25. And beloved in Christ, this morning we come to the last sermon in a Communion Sunday series from the book of Leviticus. I guess that's been going on for about 2 years now. But we're going to wind it up here this morning. And starting next month, Lord willing, go on to something else, I believe, from the Gospel of John in the New Testament for Communion Sundays. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Holy Spirit tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness. And all Scripture, of course, includes the book of Leviticus, because it's in the Bible. It's part of all Scripture. I've tried to show you, in some ways, over the past couple of years, how the law of Moses lays the foundation for the gospel that saves us by grace. The first five books of the Bible, we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these books are the foundation for everything else that happens. Everything else that is revealed in the rest of the Scriptures, including the New Testament. You can't just hang the New Testament out there in midair. It has a foundation. And that's what we find in the five books of Moses in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you I've learned a lot from my own studies in getting ready for these messages. I've learned more about the book of Leviticus than I ever knew. And that always happens when you teach. You have to study and get into the Word and learn more in order to get up and do any kind of teaching. And so you always get blessed from having a teaching ministry in the church or in your home. Chapter 25 of Leviticus teaches Israel the law of the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year. Now, if you've been in academic circles or whatever, you sometimes hear of a professor gets a sabbatical year. That means every seventh year he gets that year off to go do research. Of course, you've got to be there a while to earn that kind of standing. But they get that seventh year off, and it's called a sabbatical year. And they can do research, write a book, or whatever, you know, they're going to do, and then come back and start teaching again the next year. So we read that about the law of the Sabbath year, and also in that same chapter, we read of the Jubilee year, the year of Jubilee. Now, what was that all about, and how does it apply to Christians in the New Covenant? The chapter is so rich in teaching about so many things, I didn't know where to start, really. The Lordship of God, economics, the treatment of our brethren, worship, public worship, justice. All that teaching's in there. And typology of the work of Christ in redeeming and blessing His church. It's all in there, obviously. In a sermon to help prepare us for communion, I could not cover all of that. I could not really cover all 55 verses of this chapter in one sermon. There may be men out there that could do that. I think I've known one or two men that could just had a gift of giving a synopsis in one sermon, almost sometimes of a whole book of the Bible in one sermon. I've never been able to do that. I don't have that gift. So I have to narrow down from this passage what it is that we need to be looking at this morning as we approach the Lord's table. But I would say, beloved, go home today and maybe today or tonight and read and think your way through chapter 25 of Leviticus. There is a lot there. What else are you going to do on the Lord's Day? We're going to watch a football game. We're going to go to the park. We got a lot of things we could do today. I'm not saying you can't do those things. But surely, as the Lord's people, this is the one day of the week we could take a little extra time for some scripture reading and meditation in our homes. And why not do Leviticus 25? I know you can't grasp all of that here this morning as it was read and as I'm going to try to expound it. So use the Lord's Day for that purpose. And then talk to another believer about it. You know, perhaps your spouse or a child or a parent or a Christian friend. Discuss what you read there. And, you know, maybe say, well, I don't know who to talk to about it today or tonight. Well, maybe during the week you could meet a friend, a Christian friend, for breakfast or lunch and you know, talk about it then. About what you read. I think we need to be talking more together about the things of the Lord. Well, verses 1 through 7 give the law of the Sabbath year. The people were to cultivate and harvest for 6 years, and then every seventh year, let the land rest, or lie fallow, as they said when I was a kid in farm country. That field, I'd say to my father, why is that field just overcome with growth and weeds? And he'd say, well, they're letting it lie fallow for a year. And back then, I don't know if they still do this or not. I'm out of touch with farming today. But back then, you could get a government subsidy for so many acres to let your land lie fallow for a year. And I guess that was for conservation purposes or whatever. But anyway, Israel, every seventh year, let it lie fallow. There was to be no organized farming during that year. They could pick the wild stuff and eat. They couldn't do any organized farming. And this, of course, would be a challenge to their faith in God. They depended on farming for their food. So, you know, if we can't plant, if we can't sow, if we can't prune, if we can't reap and harvest, what are we going to eat? Well, God says, look, if you do it my way, if you look down there and down wrong about verse 21 and in there, well, they'll ask him in verse 20, what shall we eat in the seventh year? We didn't do any farming. God says, well, I'll command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it'll bring forth a bumper crop like you can't imagine. Trust me. Do it my way. You'll get the bumper crop. I'll take care of you if you do it my way. So the question, it challenged their faith in God. Did they really believe that God would keep His word? Would He really care for them like this if they obeyed His word? Moses, or rather the Lord speaking through Moses, was calling them, as we sing in an old hymn, trust and obey. That's what God was calling them to do. And in some ways, that is a big part of the Bible message. God says, my people, trust and obey, and I will take care of you. In verses 8 through 55, the rest of the chapter, we see what is called the Law of Jubilee. The Law of Jubilee. Now, Jim read that for us, but I want you to look at it with me again, just to get in mind, just focus on that. Starting at verse 8, the year of Jubilee. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. Of course, that's 49. And the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. And you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to those, to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you will return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what sows, what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vines. For it's a jubilee. It shall be holy. You shall eat of its produce from the field. In the year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. The underlying essential principle of the Jubilee Law is given in verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. That phrase right there, the land is mine. God's reminding the Israelites, I'm loaning you this land. I'm leasing you this land. But the land is mine. It belonged to him. Now, it did not belong to the government. In one sense, it did belong to the farmer. It did belong to the husbandman. It did belong to them. It was theirs to take care of. It was theirs to make a profit on, to raise the crops, the animals. But it was not the government's. And it never is. It's God's. The land is mine, he says. Contrary to communism and certain kinds of state socialism. He's reminding Israel that he's the landowner. He's loaning or he's leasing it to them. Now, there are agreements with a loan, you know, there are a loan agreement or a lease. You make a down payment. You agree to pay on a certain schedule. You agree that there will be certain penalties if you can't make the rent or lease payment on time. And all of that would be included. But he's loaning it to them. He's leasing it to them. If you read from Joshua 19, you'll see how God, through Joshua and Eleazar, the high priest, allotted the land to the people. That's in Joshua 19. That allotment was handed down from one generation to another. It was kept in the family. But God retained the ownership outwardly. It was always his, and he reminded the people of that. In Joshua chapter 20 and verse 22, God states a penalty for disobedience to his law. If they don't do what he said, if they don't keep this Sabbath law and this law of Jubilee, then Joshua 20:22, God says, I will vomit you out of the land. That's a strong and graphic term. I'll vomit you out of the land. It's as if the scripture is saying that our sins cause God to gag. He gags on sin, and he vomits them out of the land. And the fact is that Israel became so backslidden over the course of time, eventually the Lord did that. He did vomit them out of the land. He exiled them to Babylon, and then he purged them while they were there. By his grace, we would say, got their head on straight again. And then he returned them back to the land, his land, that he had given them. Now, the Israelites should have been the happiest and most secure people in all the world. Think of these promises they had. You would think it'd be a no-brainer. They have these wonderful promises that God will take care of everything. He will give them bumper crops if they just do it his way. But they wouldn't. They were stiff-necked. And they turned their backs on God time and again. They became like the other nations around them. They didn't want to be different. and they suffered for it. But such is the depravity of the human heart. Proverbs 14:34 is always true. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Will we learn it in our country? The rest of the chapter goes ahead and speaks of redemption, both of property and of people. Verse 25 speaks of the redeeming kinsman. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So it speaks of the redeeming kinsman. What's that about? Well, kin speaks of one's relatives. The word K-I-N, it's a word you don't hear much in North Dakota. I didn't hear it much growing up in Illinois. I never heard it in Wisconsin. But it is a word that people, for instance, from Kentucky and Tennessee still use all the time. They don't say relatives or family members like we do. They say kin or kinfolk. You hear it all the time. Oh, that's my kin. Or they'll say, you know, better watch who you're talking about around here. They're all kinfolk, you know. That's the way they talk. Kin and kinfolk. I kind of like it. I think it's kind of quaint. And I know what they mean by it. But the Hebrew word out of verse 25 for the redeeming kinsman is one word. And it's the word goel. In English, we would spell it G-O-E-L. Goel. Two syllables. G-O-E-L. Goel. The kinsman redeemer. And the book of Ruth, and some of you may already know this, in the book of Ruth, you have the story of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, a man. In the book of Ruth, Boaz, a very wealthy and honorable citizen of Bethlehem, takes steps to ensure that the property of Naomi and Ruth was returned to them after the death of Naomi's son, who was Ruth's husband. In other words, Boaz became their kinsman redeemer. He was their goel. In verses 39 and following, in Leviticus 25, those verses give the law concerning slavery. Verse 39, let's read some of those verses. Let's read verse 39 through 42. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. In other words, he's been sold into bond service, but he's not to be treated as a common slave, because this is your brother in the covenant. Verse 40, as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Until the year of Jubilee. That's important. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possessions of his fathers. See, the Jubilee provided that if a person became so poor and they had to sell themselves into servitude, the land would revert back to that family in the year of Jubilee. And so, in Israel, ideally speaking, under God's law, there would have been no people that today we might call filthy rich who own everything, and the abject poverty-stricken who never can own anything, ever. You wouldn't have that huge class divide, because God's laws would prevent that from happening. And those laws are all governed in Leviticus 25. Verse 42 says, for they, that is your brothers, who have become so poor that they had for a time go into bond service, they are my servants, God says, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. In other words, into common slavery. Now, there was slavery in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for sure. And that is an offense to a lot of people today. But
we have a different picture of slavery than the kind of slavery that happened in the Bible. Images get conjured up in our minds like slave ships coming from Africa across the Atlantic. There have been raids, you know, on the African coast. Families have been torn apart. People have been captured and made slaves just because they got black skin and herded over here. And then when they get over here, they're treated like animals, you know. That may have been the slavery of early America, and it's shameful. But it is not like the slavery of Bible times, certainly not in Israel. The Bible lays the foundation, even here, for the eventual dismantling of slavery of all kinds, and that develops throughout the whole Bible. Amos, the prophet, later on preaches against the slave trade. If you read the book of Amos, you'll find that in there. He was a forerunner of William Wilberforce, I guess you could say, who led England away from the slave trade. Amos, the prophet, is preaching against the slave trade. By the time you get to the New Testament, you have people like the Apostle Paul writing a letter to Philemon, a Christian convert who owned a slave. The slave's name was Onesimus. Onesimus ran away. He ended up in the same environment Paul was in and ended up becoming a Christian convert, just like his master. So Paul writes that little letter, Philemon, in a little letter in your New Testament, and he sends that letter to Philemon because he is a dear brother in the Lord. And he says, I want you to receive Onesimus back into your service, but not as a common slave, but as a brother in the Lord. Well, Philemon, I'm sure, would have been thrilled. Onesimus became a believer. That slave I had that ran away on me, you know, he's been converted. He's a saved brother in the Lord. And Paul wants to send him back, you know, to me, and he's going to continue in my service. And, of course, he was instructed to treat him as a brother. Now, that right there, you're tearing down slavery right there. Not with force, not with a civil war, not with arms, physical arms of battle, but with gospel teaching. That's what tore down slavery. Receive him back as a brother. But in ancient Israel, one who became so poor as to enter slavery was to be redeemed from it or released from it during the year of Jubilee and have his property returned to him. But how does all that apply to believers today who are under the new covenant? I think of words like redemption, release, and inheritance. We read earlier from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And I believe the year of Jubilee foreshadowed the work of Christ, going back to Luke chapter 4, where Christ is in the synagogue in Nazareth very early in his ministry. And it says in verse 16, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In other words, it was the Lord's custom to attend worship regularly. Every Sabbath day he was there. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And this is from Isaiah 61. This is what the Lord read in the Nazareth synagogue that Sabbath. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives or to the slaves, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the spiritual jubilee, is what I call it. So, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He's our Goel. He's like Boaz was to Ruth and Naomi. He's wealthy and honorable, incomparably so. He saw our dire need and he paid the price for our freedom from sin in every way. Christian believers have been released from the bondage of sin and from the laws, the covenant of works. The Holy Spirit says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. 1 Peter 1:19 says that we Christians are redeemed people. We've been purchased That's what redemption means. Somebody paid a purchase price. We're redeemed. We're purchased. And the price of our redemption was the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said that He came to give His life as a ransom for many. That word ransom also speaks of paying a price. He paid the ransom so that we could go free. Remember now, in the year of Jubilee, a redeemer came up with money to pay for a poor relative who needed to be set free. So Jesus is our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, our elder brother, who has all spiritual riches. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ were bought at a price. And 1 Corinthians 7:23 says you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God and do not become slaves of men. In other words, of mere human opinion. You belong to God. He's bought you. Think about what He wants, not what people want. What does God want? Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the slavery of sin. The Lord basically says to believers, your sins are forgiven. Now go free and go and sin no more. Justification leads to sanctification. It's true that we all stumble in many ways and we need daily forgiveness. There's no doubt about that. Romans 5 is about justification, how we get right with God, how we have eternal life through the blood of Christ. But Romans chapter 6 is about sanctification. It's about our Christian walk after we've been saved. You got to get the order right. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read at verse 5 in Romans 6. For Paul says, if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now this is all by faith in Christ. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Think about that. If we're converted, we died with Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. We're living a new life. And if we died with Christ, verse 7 says, we've been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, right now, he's living unto God. And then verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Paul is telling the Christians, following justification, Romans 5, he's telling them in Romans 6, you are not a slave of sin. You may sin. You do sin. But you're not a slave of sin. You're not in bondage to sin. If you go down to verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You became a bondservant of righteousness. As a Christian, you're no longer in bondservice to sin. Sin is not your master. Sin has no more dominion over you. You've been delivered from that and delivered to the service of righteousness. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that we are a new creation in Christ. Sometimes we just have a hard time believing that. You know, sometimes I think we believers spend too much time reminding ourselves of our old nature. Well, I've got a sin nature. I can't help it. I can't do any better than this. You know, and sometimes we make excuses for other believers we know, other professed believers. Now, they can't help it, you know. That's just their sin nature, you know. They're born that way. Yes, but we've been born again. We've been reborn. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are new creatures in Christ. He's redeemed us. He's renewed us so that the regenerate believer is no longer in slavery to sin. You've got to go to Romans 6 sometimes and just camp there. Do you do that? Do you ever just go to a part of the Bible and camp in it for a while, for a few days, and let it soak in? What's it saying to you? Romans 6 would be a great place to camp for Christians. Talking about our death with Christ, the new life that He gives us, setting us free from sin. And then the third area I see of comparison is that of our inheritance. The children of Israel inherited their land from God, and no one could legitimately take that inheritance away from them. The Jubilee law guaranteed it, and this especially protected the poor farmer and husbandman who maybe couldn't come up with enough seed grain or whatever to plant crops during bad times. The inheritance was his. It had been passed down from a former generation. And if temporarily taken from his hand, it could be redeemed by a goel, as in the case of Naomi and Ruth. The New Testament reminds us of how that applies to believers. Beloved, we received an inheritance not of land and riches, but something far greater. We've received an inheritance of eternal life and spiritual blessings that have been made sure to us through Christ our Lord. We read this on page 1188 in the Church Bible, if you want to turn there, page 1188. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto that inheritance. What an inheritance we have. It cannot fade away. It cannot be lost. It cannot become corrupted. People sometimes on this earth receive a big inheritance, physically speaking. They receive a lot of money. They receive a lot of land or something, but they squander it and lose it. Our inheritance given to us by Christ cannot be lost. It can never be spoiled or stolen. In part, we enjoy it now. Right now, we have spiritual blessings in Christ. Right now, we do. But we'll have more later. We'll have more of it later. Part of it's been put in reserve for us in heaven. Jesus said in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." That's our inheritance. This is the Christian's inheritance, which can never fade, never spoil. It's interesting that the Jubilee year was sounded forth with the blowing of a trumpet. Did you catch that when we read that earlier? Verse 9, Leviticus 25:9. "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land." On the Day of Atonement, in the year of the Jubilee, they were to sound the trumpet and proclaim release. I find that interesting. The believer can certainly appreciate that, for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." The beloved of God, it was all paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His precious blood to purchase the believer. He purchased you, the believer. He redeemed you. He's your goel. And He purchased your inheritance for you. As we shall see next Lord's Day when we observe Mission Fest, the church's mission is to publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. And remember, my fellow believer, Jesus paid it all. He paid for all of that. All to Him we owe. It's not anything we have done. We didn't have the wherewithal to buy our way out of the slavery of sin. He had to do it. He's the only one who could. God sent His Son to do that. He said, I want you to go down there. You're going to have to spill your life's blood to redeem my people. There's no other way. And He did that. And so He is, in the fullest sense of the word, our kinsman redeemer. He is our Goel. I hope that this morning you've come to understand a little bit more about some of the Old Testament theology, how it's developed in Leviticus, how you see it lived out in the book of Ruth, and how Christ fulfills all of it in the New Testament by being the Goel, the kinsman redeemer of all of His people. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for the marvelous scheme of Your salvation revealed to us in a theology in the Bible that relates both testaments together, and we see a development out of it coming to the person and work of Christ. He came into this world to redeem His people from our sins and to give us an inheritance with You forever. We give You all the praise, all the glory, O Lord, for doing this for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, Member Churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.